As we get started tonight, I just want to introduce a couple of books, and then maybe I'll ask Pastor Tiny to pray for us when I'm done with that. I meant to do this earlier, but as you can well imagine, I mean, there's a ton of literature on the whole issue of homosexuality, and they keep pumping out more. What they're doing now is starting to write more on transgenderism, which is good, because we don't want to get caught off balance with that one. But I wanted to just recommend a couple of books, and look, there are many more I could recommend, and you can always contact me. I can give you a bibliography, depending on what it is you're trying to study about the issue. But I tried to pick a couple of books that are more practically bent to help you think through the issues and how to deal with counseling issues related to the whole subject. This book, and I think Justine sells it. It's in the bookcase there. Transforming Homosexuality. This is a fairly recent. I think last year this book was done, and it's by Denny Burke and Heath Lambert. They're from Southern Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. If you're familiar with the name Al Mohler, who's the president of Southern Seminary, these men are from his corral. And they're two of the clearest thinkers on the issue. Heath Lambert is a biblical counselor par excellence. He teaches biblical counseling. And so he brings that counseling bent to it. Denny Burke is a New Testament scholar at Boyce College, which is associated with the seminary there. And I have the highest regard for him. He's become one of my favorite writers on the whole topic of homosexuality. And just a very clear and concise thinker on the whole issue. But Transforming Homosexuality deals with the whole issue of sexual orientation and then how to counsel those who are stuck in the web of this deceit. And so, from that standpoint, it's a very practical book. And I'm not sure how much we're selling them for, whatever we're selling them for. It's at cost, I can tell you that much. Regarding the whole issue of transgenderism, I'm in the middle of this book right now by Andrew T. Walker, God and the Transgender Debate, and What Does the Bible Actually Say About Gender Identity? And so this is also from, he's from the similar vein as Denny Burke and Heath Lambert from the last book. This is brand new. This is hot off the presses just in the last 4 or 5 months. And so, which is why I hadn't really had time to read it yet. I've just started wading my way through it. And so, this one will deal with the whole transgender issue. And I'm not sure if we have any of these or not. We can probably get them, I'm sure. You can also get it in digital copy. I know that Kindle has it on Amazon.com. And so, I have both the digital and the hardback copies. And the reason why I get digital as well is because I could take it with me wherever I'm at, because I never know when I'm going to need something. But so far, it looks like a very good read, and certainly dealing with a topic that I touched on it a while back ago, but didn't really get into detail. I'm trying to inform myself on the whole transgender debate as well, although a lot of things overlap between that and homosexuality. Then there's a little booklet just called Transgender by Vaughn Roberts, and I think he's out of Australia, if I'm not mistaken. And I've just thumbed through this. I haven't had time to read it, but it would, if you just wanted something quick and easy on the issue of transgenderism, this would be the book. It comes highly recommended. As some of you know, I've written a book. It's dated now, Same-Sex Marriage. Is It Really the Same? The answer is no. I hope you've picked that up by this stage of the game. Justine sells these as well. I think they're 50 rands. I'm not making any money on it, so don't worry. I'm never going to get rich as an author. It's just kind of a primer on the whole issue of homosexuality. It really started out as a booklet for my last church, Living Hope Bible Church. And then somebody said, "Well, you got to send this in and get it published." I had a friend who'd been published, and he said, "Ah, you need to get this published. Send it to so-and-so." And I did at day one, and they said, "Hey, we'd like to publish it." So what started as a booklet for my church ended up as a book. So I'm glad that we were at least able to get that in print. It's a bit dated now, and there were some things I'd like to add to it, and someday I'll probably go back and write another book and add a lot more to it that I left out of it. But for a quick read, it's a good way to just get up to speed on many of the arguments. So these are just, I mean, there's so much literature, and I'd be happy to recommend it. And if you want to get more technical and deal with at a more scholarly level, I can send you in that direction as well. But most people just want to get to the nub of the issue, and they want something that's practical as well. And so certainly I can recommend any number of books that would be helpful to you if you find yourself in need of dealing with it. So that's just by way of some books that you might find of interest. Maybe later this year I'll come back and do a one or two of on transgenderism once I get more up to speed on all of that, because we're facing that issue now as well, and they go hand in hand, hence the LGBT, and transgenderism being the T. Of course, they've added Q, which is queer, I for intersex or hermaphrodite, A for asexual, and then there's a plus after it, so they can just keep adding on ad infinitum. But so I'll try to stay up on it as much as I can. It's very difficult to do that because things are changing every day. But I'm going to ask Pastor Tiny, would you go ahead and open us in a word of prayer tonight, please?
Father, we thank you for the moment that is ours to stop and to be still before you, to thank you for the blessing of the day that you have brought us in and through, and to thank you for your protection and your providence, whereby you truly have worked all things out for our good and for your glory. But to also thank you for your provision. Thank you for meeting our greatest need, the forgiveness of our sin. But thank you that as we now come at the end of the most blessed day and have an opportunity to draw aside and to come under the teaching of you and your word, I do pray that you would give to Pastor Mark a clarity of mind, of speech, and of thought. But that we too would recognize and know of that which you are at work in our own lives with. And so we thank you for your truth. We thank you for your Holy Spirit who helps us understand your truth and then even helps us to live out your truth. We would give you thanks as well for the understanding that where sin abounds, grace abounds even more. And for those of us who are overcome with the difficulties of a loved one who's now moved into this phenomena that's sweeping through the sinful way and habit, I pray that you would give us the compassion, the wisdom, the grace, the mercy that we would deal with these people in a way in which you deal with us, with grace and mercy, but not deviating in any way from the truth. So I thank you for the teaching that we have had that's brought us a wonderful balance as to what is going on around us, what is happening in our society. And even though much is changing and different morals seem to be taking hold of people's hearts and minds, thank you that you are unchanging. Thank you that your word is steadfast. And so as we now look to this time of teaching, thank you for once again the wonderful blessing of being in your presence, of being in one another's company. And now may you have your perfect way in our lives, that we might be that salt upon the earth and that light unto the world as you so intend us to be. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen. All right. Well, tonight I promised that I'd deal with some questions, and look, there are any number of questions that we could try to answer. Many of them that I deal with in my book, we've already answered those as we went through the biblical passages and whatnot, so I don't really need to deal with any of those, but certainly if there's ever a question, if you ever have a question along the way, and something comes to mind, or somebody presents a question, and you're not sure how to answer it, you can always contact me, and I'll be happy to give you a rundown of how to answer that particular question. And I get a lot of email, and especially on Facebook, usually almost once a week, I get somebody who will contact me personally to ask me questions. And so I'm always happy to try to answer those. I mean, that's why I studied all this stuff, so I could help help the church at large think through this. But what we're going to do tonight is look at some more practical questions after the first question. I've only written down three because I knew I wouldn't have time to get through everything. There was also a fourth question I wanted to present to you, and it has to do with should a Christian attend a same-sex marriage? And I'm not going to answer that tonight, but I do have a PDF on that. And I was asked, I think it was about 4 years ago now, I have a friend who runs a publication in Australia, and he asked me to write an article on that. And so I wrote an article and sent it, and I guess it went down very well and helped a lot of those men think through the whole issue. And I'd be happy to send you that article, should a Christian attend a same-sex wedding? Because there are going to be people more and more who get invited to same-sex weddings. What do you do? And so a wedding is not like being invited to a dinner party or some other kind of function. It is an event with a difference because you're asked to be a witness. And so I go into a little bit of detail on that. So you can send me an email or talk to me and give me your email. I'll be happy to just attach and send on that one. But what I'm going to do tonight is just answer three questions. If we have any time, then I can take some from the floor. But I was asked a question last week after I finished. I've included that one for James Dugavega. So James, I've got your question answered tonight. We'll get to that. That's number two. But let's start with number one. It's a more basic question. What are the influences that have led to the cultural avalanche of the LGBT success? In other words, how did we get here? And I, in part, I answered that on the very first night when we dealt with the hermeneutics, or the method of interpretation that pro-gay theologians use. And I got into that some. But just to answer that a little bit more directly, how did we get to where we are? How did we arrive at this destination? Well, there are any number of answers to that. It's a complex answer, but the first one is relativism. And this is really the stepchild of postmodernism. You've probably heard the term. And it's really at the core of postmodernism. And what relativism essentially says is this, that truth and meaning are now relative. In other words, they're dynamically fluid. Nothing stays the same. Everything's in a state of flux. The goalpost is constantly being moved in the moral and ethical realm. And so it kind of makes it hard to kick the rugby ball through the goalpost if it's constantly being moved. And that's what's happening. That's what relativism does. And, of course, it goes unstated, but what that means is there are no external or transcendent absolutes. Because in this scenario, truth is a lot like beauty. It's in the eye of the beholder. And so, what's true for me may not be true for you. We all have our different truths. And we're supposed to just all accept everybody's input on this. Nobody is really right. Nobody is really wrong. Unless you believe in absolutes, then you're wrong. And then you're told not to judge because judging is bad. And so, they don't see the contradiction in their own statements. You never arrive at certainty or certitude. So nothing is certain in this world from a moral or ethical standpoint, and they would add spiritually as well. And so you can see the kind of mess that's going to make. And they deny that you ever arrive at some kind of conclusion on a matter. And so what happens with relativism is ultimately it culminates in revisionism. And revisionism is where you go back and you start redefining all of the formerly held definitions that were thought to be true. And thank you, dear. Now I can see. That might help. So revisionism takes on what was thought to be tried and true. And formerly held definitions are now redefined. Morality is upended. And absolutes are placed in a animated state. So there are no anchors. So relativism is one of the key reasons why we have arrived at our current destination. Another one is that we now live in a post-Christian world. What that means is in the West, where Christianity had primary sway, it no longer does. As an encroaching postmodern secularism leavens all of society, Christianity's influence has become less and less and less. It's been rapidly waning for many years now. And this is why we see the Judeo-Christian ethic now in a death spiral, hanging on by its fingernails, as it were, and it's in the process of being completely replaced with this postmodern secular model. Now, this has not left the church unscathed either, because many sectors of the church have imbibed in secularism and have become worldly. So a post-Christian state has also contributed largely to our current destination. Then radical individualism. And this is a mindset that teaches that each person basically writes his or her own script in life. And so you can see how this dovetails very nicely with relativism and goes hand in glove with relativism. And so the emphasis here is on the individual. This is why we see such an emphasis today on individual rights. In fact, individual rights, especially in places like the UK and America and in Western Europe, are now elevated over the rights of the many. So that the majority, 99%, can believe one thing, but that 1% come along and they upend the 99%. So much for democracy rules or majority rules in that sense. And so now we're at the mercy of some individual's rights. And I put rights in commas because everybody has the same rights as anybody else. And when you start talking about gay rights, what you're really talking about are special privileges or preferential treatment. They really don't want equal rights. They want superior rights to everybody else. And so we need to understand that as well. And so when a rugged individualist engages in social activism, it's usually not for the good of the whole. It's because it makes them feel good. So rugged individualism seeks to answer the following questions. What is best for me, myself, and I? See, it's all about me. The second question they seek to answer is what makes me, myself, and I happy? That's what matters at the end of the day, is just being happy. And then number three, how does helping someone else make me, myself, and I feel? The great irony with rugged individualism is that it's actually contrary to the postmodern mindset, and yet most postmoderns have adopted the mindset of radical individualism. So there's another inconsistency for you there. Then, of course, this has played huge, the sexual revolution. If it feels good, do it. That was the statement of the 60s and the 70s. As a result of that, what we're seeing today before our very eyes is a head-on collision. And this head-on collision is between erotic liberties of the sexual revolution, which are now an absolute revolt against religious liberties. And so you cannot have both of these on equal footing simultaneously. The one will envelop the other one and ultimately consume it. And that's what's happening. That's why we see this titanic battle right now. And when you combine rugged individualism with the sexual revolution, what society then says is this: your body is your own for you to enjoy any way you want. That goes contrary to what the Apostle Paul said, you know, your body is not your own. You belong to Christ now. You've been purchased with a price. But the sexual revolution, of course, has reaped great havoc. And with the advent of the birth control pill, the sexual revolution successfully drove a wedge between sex and procreation. Now, I'm not saying that procreation is the only reason for sex, but what's happened in this whole exchange is that now sex has been relegated to mere gratification of individual pleasure. And certainly I believe that God wants a man and a woman in a covenant commitment with one another to have a pleasurable sex life. But the sexual revolution intimates and implies that that is all sex is for pleasure. So as a result of the sexual revolution, sex outside of marriage or fornication, as the Bible references it, has become commonplace, leading to all of the live-in arrangements that are devoid of marriage. I can't tell you how many couples over the years have told me, hey, we don't need a piece of paper. So I always ask them, okay, if you buy a house, do you want a piece of paper? Well, of course. Well, why? Well, you know, and they go into a list of reasons why they want that piece of paper. If you buy a car, you want a piece of paper. You want that title deed. And I tell young ladies, look, I mean, this guy's, you know, he wants to milk the cow for free. He doesn't want any responsibility. He doesn't want any commitment. Are you okay with that? So this has all become the new idolatry of our age. We may not be making little rock and stone and wood and metal figurines, but we have created an idol out of the sexual revolution. Then further, Gnosticism. You say, what on earth is Gnosticism? Gnosticism was a 3rd and 4th century heresy that has been revived through academia and New Age influences. And the essence or the nub of Gnosticism was simply this. It taught that the physical world or that matter is essentially evil, but that spirit is good because it helps us to escape the material realm. And so that was the essence of Gnosticism. Now, in this equation, a person's self-awareness is more important than their physical body. How does that play out in all of this then? Well, to quote Andrew Walker, he astutely notes this: the concept of our gender can be different than our biological sex is a modern form of the old Gnostic idea. What this means practically is that a man can identify as a woman, even if they have male chromosomes and a body of a man. So that's all of this nonsense that we see that says that gender is a social construct. It's rooted in an ancient heresy that was defeated by the early church councils. So we have that going on again. There's nothing new under the sun, folks. This is all just warmed up, rehashed leftovers from hundreds, if not thousands of years ago, and we slap a new label on it with a little bit of a new nuance to it, but it's still the same thing at the end of the day. Then finally, how did we get to where we are today? What I would call post-rational thought. Everything's post today. We're post-modern. We're post-Christian. We're also post-rational, and because of that, we're also post-toasties. But post-rational thought is basically just to state that there are a majority of people today, or close to a majority of people, that have suspended the use of reason in moral and spiritual spheres. And instead of thinking through the issues, they're making emotional decisions devoid of their rational faculties. And so emoting has now replaced thinking. And Christianity is all too guilty of this as well, with all of the undue emphasis today on feelings, experience, and the subjective at the expense of objective reason that stems from God's written revelation. This is not to imply that believers are to be cold and academically clinical. That's not what I'm saying. But we now in the church at large have a feeling-based faith. And what now passes for faith is not faith at all. It's simply wishful thinking or some warm, fuzzy thought that we have. Faith does not pass or bypass our intellectual and rational capacities that God has endowed us with. He gave us heads and noggins, and He wants us to use them based on His written revelation. So, a post-rational thought. So these are just some of the streams, philosophical streams, that have fed into our current destination. Let me move on to the second question. What can parents do to help prevent their children from succumbing to the LGBT onslaught? And I wish more parents were here because they really need to hear this. And I can guarantee you that there are going to be myriads of people at Everglen Baptist Church that are going to confront this. And so let me try to just give you some practical responses to the question here. What can you do? How do you weatherproof your children against this cultural tsunami? Well, number one, strengthen your marriage and your family in accordance with biblical truth. That's pretty straightforward. And so we have to work on our marriages, husbands and wives, and we need dads who are going to lead their wives and lead their children. The biggest challenge and obstacle that I faced in 24 years of ministry here is getting men to lead, to be godly men. And it's something that many, many women over the years have privately told me and my wife, I wish my husband would lead. We've got to get our men in the game. Men, you've got to get in the game on this front, or you're going to lose the battle, I promise you. You're going to lose your children, I promise you. Strengthen your marriage and then your family. The first way to strengthen the family is through a strong marriage. As part and parcel of this, we need to resist the therapeutic mindset for marriage and family. Psychology doesn't have the answers. God's Word does. Psychology did not design marriage and family. God did. He's given us a blueprint. We need to consult the blueprint. Along with that, we need to restore traditional biblical roles in the home. A child needs a robust, healthy model of the husband-wife relationship, which spills over into the father-mother relationship that they have with their children. This will do more than just about anything else to offset the cultural propaganda that we're being bombarded with daily. Our children need a consistent example of healthy male and female roles displayed in the home. This will go a very long way toward weatherproofing children against these cultural forces that are pressing up against them and seeking to brainwash them. So love your children, parents, by leading and modeling the love of Christ in your marriage and then in the home. We could say ditto for grandmas and grandpas and aunties and uncles and all of that. Also, as part of strengthening your marriage and your family, further embrace your parental role. Don't expect others to do what God intended you to do by raising your own children. Don't leave it to the maid. Don't leave it to the nanny. And especially, I plead with you, do not leave it to the public education system. It's too easy to go into parental autopilot and allow the school system and the Babylonian boob tube and the entertainment industry and your children's friends to take over your God-given role. Don't allow it to happen. And you're going to have to actively work at making sure this doesn't happen. It's critical. It amazes me how Christian parents will just take their hands off the steering wheel of parenting and allow every other cultural influence to do what they should be doing. And we allow our kids to get so busy in the school system that we never have any time to have input into their lives. And so we need to establish parental not only authority, but priorities as well. Also, along with strengthening your marriage and family, this is so important. Let me read you a quote from the London Gay Rights Manifesto of 1971. This is what they say. The oppression of gay people starts in the basic unit of society, the family, consisting of the man in charge, a slave as his wife, see how they jaundice the whole discussion? And children on whom they force themselves as ideal models. But the gay rights people would never force themselves on anyone, would they? Right. That's why they want into the school system. They want to capture the hearts and minds of your children, your grandchildren, and your nieces and your nephews. Folks, it's diabolical. It's wicked to the very core. We have to strengthen marriage and family. And the church is a great place to start with that. Secondly, what do you do to weatherproof your children? As parents, you must be truth tellers regarding what the Bible teaches concerning gender distinction, marriage, and human sexuality in an age-appropriate way. This is going to include explaining creation as God originally intended it, even in a post-fall world. This is how God created it, but this is where we are now. How do the two merge together? How do we restore what God originally created? And so, when it comes to these core issues, it isn't a matter of mere personal opinion, nor is it a multiple choice grocery list that one can choose from. There is only one right answer, and it's found in God's divinely revealed word. That's where we must point our children. And this, out of necessity, means that parents and grandparents and aunties and uncles must actively gender disciple their children. We live in an age where you have to gender disciple your children. In other words, parents must instruct their kids that gender norms are inexorably linked to biological sex. We don't want them to fall prey to this absurd nonsense that gender is just a social construct. Gender discipling involves teaching children that biblical norms for manhood and womanhood are part of God's original design. It is important here that parents guard against inculcating formally held cultural norms such as real men don't cry, and all men play rugby and shoot things. Well, that may or may not be true. That's more of a secular view that came out of the Judeo-Christian ethic era. Further, this view would state that, well, girls are to stay in the kitchen, wear an apron, bake cookies, cook, and sew with no other outside interest. That's not all that a biblical woman is. And so we must make sure that what we're teaching and training them with is the biblical model of biblical manhood and biblical womanhood. So be truth tellers, mom and dad. Thirdly, teach your children to make biblically logical decisions based on reason and the Bible, not emotion. In other words, we must avoid this postmodern society's model of the feeling trap. It is so easy to fall into the feeling trap. And this is what gilds our culture today. You know, and just listen to all the pop songs. Every other one's about feelings. You know, I'm hooked on a feeling, or more than a feeling. And feelings are nothing but a secondhand, or love's nothing but a secondhand emotion. It's your feelings you got to go with. I remember there was a song in the early 70s called Feelings, Whoa, Whoa, Feelings. That was the main course line. I guess it was hard to remember anything else, but that shows you the state of education even back then. So we have to avoid this and teach them to reason through the Scriptures. Fourthly, exempt your kids from public school sex education. I remember going down to Sweet Valley Primary School when they were starting their sex ed to get my children exempted from that. Of course, I wasn't popular. And I was mocked. I was ridiculed. But I remember going down there and saying, I want to see your curriculum. And I got this attitude of, who are you? I said, I'm the guy who pays school fees. That's who I am. Who are you? And I basically had to take them by the scruff of the neck and insist. They didn't like it. The principal didn't like it. The teacher of that department didn't like it, or of that grade didn't like it. But it has to be done. You see, let me read the quote by Christian activist Barbara Whitehead, who said, "The unifying core of sex education is not intellectual, but ideological. Its mission is to defend and extend the sexual revolution." That's what sex ed is all about. I don't care whether it's here, or whether it's in America, or whether it's in the UK, or whether it's Australia. It's all the same. It's the same modus operandi. They want to extend the sexual revolution. And entrusting the public school system with teaching your children about sex education is like entrusting a lit blowtorch to a pack of spider monkeys trapped inside of a shed filled with dynamite. You can well imagine the outcome of that. You say, brother, why don't you be more direct? Well, I think I was fairly direct right there. But it's because it's a very important and crucial point. And so we need to be on the ball, mom and dad. Nobody wants to be unpopular. Sometimes you have to go. I asked nicely, they resisted, and so then I became firm. You have to do that. Do you really love your children? Are you going to allow somebody to warp the mind of your child? Then, fifthly, maintain family time. This includes more than Bible reading and prayer. That's important. We used to do that after our evening meal. But it includes time spent with the family doing something together, whether it's at home or whether it's an outing. We used to go on hikes together on a regular basis, or fairly regularly, or we go out for ice cream, or we go for a walk down at Muesenberg Beach when we lived in the southern suburbs. But you're going to have to make time, mom and dad. And I know that's not easy, because there are so many demands on our time. I remember in 2004, I quit competitive cycling, even though I was doing fairly well at it at that time, because it was beginning to impinge on time spent with the family. And my kids were getting older, and I didn't want to squander the opportunity that we had. And so I gave it up. Sometimes, dads, we have to give our toys up. And we're reluctant to do that. Now my kids are gone, so I can cycle again. So I still have to think about my wife some, but I just do it as a, I'm a social writer now. I enjoy doing it just for fitness. So make time, mom and dad. Then further, learn and practice healthy communication with your kids. Teach them that they can come to you with their cares, their concerns, their burdens, and their problems. And this underscores and heavily implies here that parents then must listen to their children from an early age. You have to begin developing good communication skills early on. Talk to your children. Ask them questions. Allow them to ask questions. Let them know that they can contact you. Even though my kids are in their 20s, they hound us almost weekly now, at least a couple of times, with questions. And I'm glad that they feel, even as adults, young adults, that they can still approach mom and dad. That's what it's all about. Now, we're not living their lives for them. We're just like coaches now, calling in a few plays from the sidelines. They have to decide which play they're going to use. But that's predicated on healthy communication early on. And dad, what that means for dad is that dad has to start talking. Dad has to get in the game. Dad has to learn to communicate with mom, and children need to see that healthy communication between mom and dad, and see mom and dad communicate with one another and do problem solving and whatever else. So this is critical. The Bible has a lot to say about communication. Read the book of Proverbs on this. And then seventh, maintain moral, what I call moral situational awareness. What I mean by that is, don't be naive. Understand the inroads that the sexual revolution has made. And further understand that the LGBT militants are out to recruit your kids. I said earlier, they want the hearts and the minds of our children. That's exactly what they want. And they will use any and all useful idiots, whether it be from the media, the entertainment industry, education, or politics, to achieve their diabolical ends. So to this end, don't be intimidated by the PC ideology and data manipulation of the latest so-called studies. Remember what I said on night one. The very foundation and cornerstone of the LGBT philosophy is predicated on an absolute lie. If you start your building program predicated on a lie, do you think you're ever going to recover somewhere along building the superstructure? Absolutely not. And so everything just about that issues forth from it will be a lie. All of the arguments to hold up the lie will be a lie. Everything they say about those who oppose them just about will be a lie. They have to mischaracterize, misrepresent, and lie through their teeth in order to promote the LGBT agenda and ideology. Don't be bulldozed by this. Furthermore, don't fall prey to the sexual orientation snare. We spent 2 weeks on this, in weeks number 2 and 3, I believe it was, because the whole notion of sexual orientation has become the primary recruiting tool for the LGBT. Further, along this line of maintaining moral situational awareness, take active authority. Interpose yourself in various situations where your kids need your leadership and your authority, like in the public school system, if they're in the public school system. Furthermore, use a measured approach in dealing with this cultural tidal wave whereby truth and grace are displayed in equal measure. So, maintain moral situational awareness. Then number 8, monitor extracurricular activities and social media use. You can now buy modems and routers that automatically filter the internet of any pornographic content, so that when you turn on any Wi-Fi device in the house, it's automatically filtered. And make sure if your child has a Facebook page or something like it, that you are on it as well, whether it's Instagram or whatever else it might be. We allowed our kids to have a Facebook page so long as they made us their friend, and so long as they didn't create a second Facebook page. If they created a second Facebook page and we found out about it, then they'd be banned from Facebook. And don't allow them to be on Facebook all the time. So monitor their extracurricular activities and social media use. Along this line, know where your kids are going and with whom they are going. Remember, we live in a world where everybody has been impacted and influenced in some way by the sexual revolution to one degree or another. So in this hyper-sexualized age, child molestation is a very real problem. In America right now, they're seeing an epidemic of young high school and junior high school teachers molesting their students. And they're all scratching their heads. I don't know how this happened. Duh. I mean, are you really that brain dead that you can't figure it out? We preferred having our kids invite their friends to our house to spend the night rather than allowing them to spend the night at a friend's home. I read the story of Alfred Kinsey, of the famous Kinsey sex studies from the 40s and 50s. The guy was an arch pervert. He was debauched to the very core. As a young Eagle Scout, he would take younger scouts on camping trips and rape them. You have to be careful. I remember when my son was in Scouts and they went on the hike up in the Cedarburg for 2 weeks, I went with him. And I didn't want him going up there, and there were a bunch of debauched perverts up there as well, wearing Scout uniforms. And you'd think, oh, Boy Scouts are all so nice and wholesome. Folks, they have been impacted by this stuff as well, because homosexuals can now be Scout leaders. And then you have troops that have mixed boys and girls together. Whatever happened to being a Boy Scout? You see, you've got to be on top of it, folks. Because I guarantee the LGBTs on top of what they're trying to do. Then number 9, become a committed member of a sound biblical preaching church. You need encouragement. You need a church home that is going to retrofit you and outfit you with all that you need by the way of resources, prayer, and encouragement to fulfill this mandate that God has given you. This isn't going to happen by accident, folks. It's not going to happen in a vacuum, and yet we live in a day and age where people think that the church is just a convenience. I'm sick of the cult of the casually committed. And it's time people at Everglen Baptist Church became members of Everglen Baptist Church. To have 200 people here on a Sunday morning and only 77 of them are members is an insult to God and an insult to the church at large and to your brothers and sisters in Christ. You see, you can go to a church that allows women in leadership. But what you're doing is you're basically undermining everything that you're trying to teach your children about concerning biblical manhood and biblical womanhood. Because the church is to be a macrocosm of what the home is to be. The home is a microcosm of the church. And so you need godly, sound, sage, wise male leadership. If the women are leading the charge in the church, you're never going to successfully get to the heart of your child concerning biblical manhood and womanhood. And then, don't even get me started on the churches that have already compromised on the LGBT coercion of the day. They're part of the problem. They have no answers to the solution. So in this day and age of moral ambiguity, parents need all the help and encouragement they can get from their local church to fight the good fight of faith regarding child rearing. Find a local body that will do just that. And let me say this. When you say a sound biblically preaching church, that pretty much narrows the focus. There aren't too many of those left, folks. And then finally, number 10, pray. This, at its very heart, is a spiritual battle. And our weapons must be suited to the nature of the terrain of the battle that we face. Put on the whole armor of God and bathe it in much prayer. Pray for your children daily. Because the world is seeking to attract them. So, this is not exhaustive, but that'll get you started. That's how you begin to weatherproof your children against the LGBT tsunami. Now, I'm not sure what happened there on number 3. How should I respond to a loved one or a close friend who comes out of the closet and declares that he or she is gay? More and more families are facing this. And we're going to see an increase in the number of people that come out of the closet. Because it's a green light. There are no deterrents to this anymore. In fact, it's chic and it's in vogue and it's a fad and a novelty to claim that you're gay. You become the life of the party. At least at a secular party, that is. So how do you respond? How do you respond to a son or daughter? How do you respond to a brother or sister? How do you respond to another loved one? I know that Debbie has faced this twice on her side of the family. How do you get along with that? I know on my side of the family, I have a nephew who won't even speak to me. He doesn't even want to see me because he knows what I stand for. I think that's tragic. I guess he's afraid he might hear the truth and have to rethink some of his positions. So, along with this, number one, recognize there are no guarantees. Nobody can guarantee you, even if you just do everything that I just said, and number two, nobody can guarantee you that your children are going to grow up and one of them won't someday step out of the so-called closet. So, there are no ironclad guarantees here. It can happen to anyone, especially in this day and age. As time marches on, more and more are going to face this situation, and being gay has become all the rage. As more young people succumb to cultural indoctrination, we'll see the percentages of professing gays rise. Right now, it's right at about 3%. I think for transgenders, it's 0.03. That's pretty low, but we're going to see all of these numbers begin to increase and start to climb higher and higher up the thermometer. So, understand that. Number two, guard against extremes. Somebody comes out of the closet that you know. You've got to guard against two major extremes. The first one is accepting the cultural explanation of some kind of biologically consigned state or the born that way theory. Avoid that. The other extreme is overreacting and severing all ties with the person. Again, there's truth and grace. There's got to be a balance in all of this. It will not be easy because initially it's going to be a shock. It's going to be a surprise. There's going to be a lot of emotion that's involved. So pray through it very carefully. But guard against those extremes. Number three. Realize you cannot prepare for this kind of news any more than you can prepare for the news that your loved one has cancer, or that a loved one has died, or that a loved one has been in a bad motor vehicle accident. You can't prepare for that kind of news. It's going to be an absolute shock. So just understand that. Then number four, recognize the gamut of emotions that often accompany this news. Guilt, anger, grief. Guilt is the response that often takes ownership for the other person's sin by blaming yourself. Parents, I've had parents tell me, well, what did I do wrong? What could I have done differently? Well, I wasn't there. I don't know. It could be that they're partially to blame. I don't know. There may be some truth there, but ultimately, if your child is an adult, he or she makes their own decisions. They're responsible before God for how they live their lives. So this isn't the time to beat yourself up. So be careful on the guilt front. Concerning anger, this is a common response, especially from men, from fathers whose sons have come out of the closet. It's like an ultimate slap in the face. And oftentimes, dads will completely reject the gay son and find it near impossible to talk to their son. A dad might have this response: how could you do this to me and your family? Then there's this response: what will others think of us? You're embarrassed. What will the church say? What's the pastor going to say? Well, hopefully he's going to put his arm around you and come alongside of you and pray with you and help you think through it biblically. Certainly, God's grace is needed to avoid the damaging effects of anger. And this is where outside help can be a benefit, like a pastor. If you don't know how to respond, call me. Call Tiny. Call Pastor Herman. Or call an older brother in Christ, or a brother in Christ that you know and respect. Somebody who can look at it a little more objectively than you can at that moment in time. And then finally, there's grief. It's when somebody announces that they've come out of the closet, it is as if you have lost a loved one. And there's a good reason for that, because the whole nature and tone of the relationship has just changed. And so you might want to avoid family and friends and others because you don't want to talk about it. That's normal in the beginning, but don't use this as an excuse to give up on life and other vital relationships. So don't be a Christian that lives on Exile Island. That's not a viable option for you. Number five, recognize how to effectively deal with guilt, anger, and grief. And how do you effectively deal with guilt, anger, and grief? Well, firstly, learn to accept the situation without approving the sin. Don't affirm your loved one in their homosexuality, yet at the same time, you need to love them. That's not an easy combination and balance to strike, but it's one that you have to strike, or it will mean forfeiting the relationship. And this means relinquishing this loved one to God. You can't change their heart. You're probably not going to change their mind with your argumentation. You have to allow God and His sovereignty to interpose Himself in that situation. Further, how do you deal with guilt, anger, and grief? Be willing to seek godly help and counsel. You're going to need spiritual encouragement. You're going to need a good biblical counselor. To this end, refuse to suffer in silence. Thirdly, realize that uncovering one sin, like homosexuality, may lead to other sinful revelations. You might learn that they were raped as a teenager or a child, that there was some form of molestation that took place from maybe another family member, or maybe a family friend, or maybe an employer that they worked for as a teenager. Any number of sins is liable to come trotting out of the closet along with the primary sin. Many people fall into the LGBT trap because they were molested or raped as a child or a teenager or a young adult. It happens all too frequently. So be careful. That's why we have to be careful who teaches Sunday school and who spends time with your children. And we have to be on guard about these things. In America, churches can be sued for these kind of things. number six here. Recognize that the root of any addiction is idolatry. We're back to idolatry, misplaced worship. We talked about that last week with Romans 1, 18 through 32. And remember, when a man forsakes the author of creation, he invariably forsakes the order of nature, and homosexuality is one of the results of that. It is the fruit of this idolatry of worshiping the creature rather than the creator. So, at its core, it's an idolatrous sin. All sin is idolatrous to some degree. Number seven, resist the temptation to retreat. When somebody marches out of the closet, sometimes the default response on our part is to march into the closet as they're coming out. That's not a luxury we can afford. We have to face reality. We have to get real. And we have to ask what God wants to teach us through this trial and how He can use us to potentially reach our loved one for Christ. Number eight, pursue the balance between truth and grace. We must be truth tellers who are moderated and tempered by the grace of God, just as our Lord and Savior was. Verse 22 of Jude says, "And have mercy on some who are doubting." And so we must temper our zeal against the sin as we deal with the sinner and extend the same mercy to them that God has extended to us. It's for the sake of that person's salvation. Furthermore, along these lines, they must be told that you love them, but in the same breath, they must be told that you cannot condone or support their sin in any way. And so we must learn to be gracious truth tellers in all of this. Further, in the case of families and parents, you must sit down as a family and devise a unified strategy for approaching your loved one. Otherwise, there is going to be more division and discord in your family and in your home. Everybody must be on the same page. Everybody must move at the same pace, with the same stride, in the same direction, or you're going to lose that battle. That is exactly what Satan seeks to do, is turn you on one another so that you rend each other to pieces. And so you now are incapable of trying to reach your loved one with the truth of the gospel. So be very careful here. And this isn't always easy, especially if not everybody's a believer and everybody's on the same biblical page. Number nine, establish acceptable boundaries with your loved one. You're going to need to establish some kind of boundaries in this relationship. Things have changed. Things are no longer the same. And so this means that the rules of engagement for the relationship have now changed as well. For instance, I could never allow any same-sex activity to take place in my home. Of course, having said that, if there was a couple that were dating one another, they wouldn't be allowed to sleep at the same ends of the house together either. There are reasons for that. You've heard the old adage, my house, my rules. That's the way it must be. And so that may not make them very happy, but you don't want to condone their sin. You need to determine what is permissible and what is not permissible, when to meet, where to meet, and for what duration to meet. All of these things become huge issues that serve to further divide families and compound the heartache. Again, everybody's got to be on the same page here, or you're going to undermine the whole process. So this is critical. Then number 10, Work on keeping the lines of communication open. Ephesians 4, 25 through 32. And I forgot my Bible, so I can't read it with you. What kind of preacher am I? But out of that, there are four principles on communication. I use these in counseling all the time. Number one, be honest. Don't let the sun set on your wrath. Be honest. Number two, keep current. Don't go back and start and become a miner and start digging up archaeological artifacts from the past. Stay in the present. Husbands and wives do this all the time. Well, you remember that thing you did 15 years ago? Not really. I have a hard time remembering what I did yesterday, let alone 15 years ago. Keep current. And then attack the problem and not the person. That's important. You don't want to attack the person. Don't make it personal. We're seeking a solution here. You're never going to find an adequate solution if you attack the person. That's why you attack the problem. That's why when we deal with the LGBT, we must be careful that we don't use some of the stereotypes and some of the labels, ad hominem labels, that are used to describe those in the LGBT movement and lifestyle. So don't attack the person. Then finally, act, don't react. In other words, be proactive, not reactive. If you're reactive, you're on the emotional end of the spectrum. Be proactive. Measure your thoughts and your words very carefully here. So, work on that communication. Number 11, remember who ultimately changes the heart. It is God. It's not me. It's not you. You have to allow God to intervene in that situation, and your loved one may or may not come to the saving knowledge of Christ. Number 12, guard your own heart. This is going to be a trial. It's going to be a shock, and God will use this to further mature you in His grace and in your faith. So, in a nutshell, that is how I would begin to deal with a loved one or a close friend who came out of the closet. So I hope that's helpful. And my time is done tonight. So that's why we only answered three questions. So I hope that was helpful. I hope it will get you further down the road and that you'll think and pray about these things. And folks, in all of this, again, I believe the church is to be crucial. We're a critical factor in this. It's why the Church of Jesus Christ in its local expressions is so important, so that we can arm and strengthen you for this journey and other journeys that we're facing in our culture today. So let's just close with a word of prayer. Father, I thank you. I thank you for the opportunity over these last 2 months just to share some of the fruit of many years and hours of study and research. Father, I thank you for allowing me to be able to do this. I thank you for the many years of research and the many hours that I was able to commit to the study of homosexuality and what your word has to say concerning it, and some of the practical ramifications of how that fleshes out in our homes and in our church and in our communities. So, Father, I just pray that you would use this in the hearts and lives of those who have faithfully come week after week. And, Lord, there may be those who listen to these recordings online. And, Father, I pray for all of them. I pray that they would find the answers to the questions that they have concerning this issue. I pray that they would find help. I pray that they would find encouragement. And I pray at the same time that they would be challenged as well. Challenged to bring their own lives into greater conformity to the life of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And Father, if it's your will that some LGBT person listens to these recordings, May you challenge them. May you convict them. And may you draw them by the cords of your love to the foot of your Son's cross, that they might look and live and confess and forsake their sin, and they might learn what eternal life is all about, that they'd be able to shed the grave clothes of the LGBT lifestyle and begin to live a new life as a new creature in Christ. So, Father, we just commit this to you. Help us as a church as well to be a resource to our people, to our sheep, a resource to moms and dads, to grannies and grandpas, to aunties and uncles, and to family friends, and to strengthen them and put resources into their hands, and to encourage them as they seek to work through these very complicated and delicate issues with their children. And Father, for those who have loved ones who have come out of the closet, may you encourage them with what has been shared tonight and in the weeks, past weeks. And may you give them a holy boldness and a calm and settled confidence in you to speak the truth in love. So, Father, I just commit all these things to you. Now help us, Father, to be a shining light in a world that's in desperate darkness. And we just pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.